Tonight we are going to preach a little differently. It's like, going to be like in a courtroom with prosecutors, and we're going to try to prove something tonight. And I think we need to get ready to write some things down, perhaps, and look at the screen. And Don, back there, you're going to have to be quick on those scripture verses. There's going to be a number of them. I don't expect you to write them or even look at them, because I'm going to go so fast on some of these, I assume, that you won't have any time, but except to write them down. You can write them down. I'll give you time to do that, I promise. But this is a good little Bible study. I get all excited when I teach about this. I actually preached this same message 13 years ago right here at the Harvest Baptist Temple, trying to teach my people about the resurrection. I think every church needs to know about the resurrection. I think they need to know about the truth that really happens and what people are saying about the resurrection and what's going on in our society. And so I want to do a little bit of that tonight, if I may. What is your verdict? And here's something I want you to understand, and I hope you get this. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary set in place the great theological cornerstones of Christianity. Now, there's four of them. There's four major cornerstones that I want you to kind of remember. You can even jot them down if you'd like. But they are these words: redemption, justification, reconciliation, and forgiveness. Now, you see, the work on the cross set in place these great theological cornerstones of Christianity. They're powerful. Now, these stones would be forever lost, I believe, if you were talking about just regular stones, in a tangled bunch of weeds of an abandoned lot, except for something. You see, if the body of Jesus Christ remains in death's grip, now if that's the case, sin would still have literally a chokehold on our souls. But the Apostle Paul did something great. He proclaimed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's go back to that setting of Scripture because we read it together, but I want you to read it, not out loud, I'll read it, but you just follow me, please. It's a powerful setting of Scripture, and here's what Paul explained. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Verse 17, now the 18th verse. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, here's a powerful statement, are perished. Then those who have already died and said they were saved and born again, if Christ is not raised, if this is not so, then they perished. Look at verse number 19 now. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But thankfully now, and I want somebody to say amen right here, thankfully Christ is risen. I'm telling you, we ought to be thankful for that, and the whole church ought to be ringing it out. Amen! Praise the Lord! Thankfully, Jesus Christ is really risen. Now, because he defeated death to live a life anew, we know that he truly was indeed the Son of God, who atoned for our sins and now enables us, you see, to live in his resurrection power. And because the Father raised the Son from the grave, we know he will raise us one day. Our hope rests in a living Savior. That's where our hope rests, is in a living Savior. Now, skeptics, of course, they cast doubt on the biblical account of the resurrection. Like prosecutors in a courtroom, they come across and they accuse us and they accuse the gospel writers of twisting. What you Christians do is you twist. It's like now prosecutors, it's like lawyers in a courtroom. What you guys are doing is you're twisting the story. You're twisting the real story to serve your own purposes and how you think and how you believe. And they admit something. Now, they do. They honestly admit, they do, that the tomb is empty. Well, they have to admit that. I've been there. There's nobody there. If you go there, there's nobody in there. That too, they have to admit that. And they do, by the way. They say the tomb is empty. But they offer alternative theories of why the body's missing. And I'm sure you've heard some of this. But For the next few moments, I'm going to enter that courtroom of ideas and the members of the jury. That's who we're going to be. And we're going to hear the arguments for and against the resurrection for just a moment. And we're going to remember that more than a historical event that's on trial here, there's more to it than that. And at stake is the foundation of our hope. It is the very heart of our Christian faith. I want you to ask yourself, am I ready to hear the case? Am I ready to hear these two lawyers really battling it out? Because we're going to start with Roman numeral number one in your notes. There are three alternatives to the theory of resurrection. There are three theories to the resurrection, but they're alternative theories. The first to approach the jury is this prosecutor who seeks to dismantle Christianity, tear it apart by attacking Christianity at its core. He kind of has an air of confidence, you see, in his voice. And this prosecutor offers three possible theories to explain the disappearance of the body of Jesus. And he starts out by saying the very first one in my notes, I call it the swoon theory. The theory claimed that instead of actually dying on the cross, now these are actual theories, Jesus swooned into a coma. Everyone at the scene assumed he was dead, they say, and they removed his body and they buried him, but they buried him in a cold, rock-hewn tomb. And when you put a warm body that's not dead in a cold, rock-hewn tomb, it's cool in there, and the body has a way of reviving. And so they said the coolness of the tomb revived him, and he slipped out at night, appearing before his followers, who supposed that he had actually raised from the dead. And this theory asserts that Christianity is based on a mistake. It's the swoon theory. Everybody say it. It's the swoon. Come on, you got to say it right. Swoon theory. You know, he didn't really die. He just swooned into a coma. It's called the what? It's called the swoon theory. He didn't really die. He just swooned into a coma. And everybody thought he was dead. Well, then they have another theory called the kidnap theory. According to this explanation, Jesus did die on the cross and was buried, just as the gospel writers say. They agree with that. However, determined to keep Jesus' religion moving alive, some daring disciples tiptoed past the guard that night, pushed back the heavy stone, and stole the body. And where they hid it, nobody knows. This is real stuff. They spread the resurrection rumor, and within a generation, Christianity had spread around the world. But according to this theory, the entire religion is based on a lie. So the first was a swoon theory. The second, why the body was missing, is called the kidnap theory. And then the third is called the hallucination theory. The prosecution offers this explanation. The intensity of grief over the death of Jesus caused his disciples to think they saw him. They never really saw him. They thought they saw him. They thought they talked to him after he was supposedly raised. But they were hallucinating. In other words, they hallucinated. And in a state of emotional fervor, their minds played little tricks on them, and they never did see Jesus, although they said they did. They never talked to him, although they said they did, because they were hallucinating. You see, their minds played tricks on them. So this theory says Christianity was founded by people who had been duped, dummified. So there's three theories. The first one is called the swoon theory. He swooned into a coma. He never really died. He swooned into a coma. The second was he was kidnapped. And the third was people had hallucinations. Now the prosecutor pauses for a moment, lets his point settle in the jury's mind just for a moment. Now he challenges the rest of us, and he puts the challenge squarely on the shoulders of the defense, and he says to the defense, "Now you prove beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus really did rise from the dead. You prove that." I wonder what you folks would do and what I would do if somebody came to us and said, "Now you prove it. Tell me why you believe he rose. He's not here. You can't see him. How do you know he rose?" Well, let's talk about Roman numeral number 2 in my notes, the truth about Jesus' death. The defense calls the first witness and stands there, and the first witness is the gospel writers. Now, the gospel writers testify that Jesus died and did not swoon. Now, let's look at all those verses. There's a number of them right here. I want you just to, Don, to flip them up there on the screen. I'll say them real quickly, and we'll go right to the next one. And so he calls on Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Anybody know what yielded up the ghost means?
Died.
That's what Matthew said. Look what Mark says. Mark 15, 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. What about Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having thus said thus, he gave up the ghost. John chapter 19, verse number 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. In every situation now, the gospel writer said he gave up the ghost. He breathed his last breath. Giving up the ghost is giving up the breath that's in you. And he died. Their records indicate that Jesus was in control even in the final moments of his life and while he was dying. And at the moment of his own choosing, he yielded up himself. He yielded up himself. Very important that he yielded. Nobody took his life. Come on, everybody, get with me now. Nobody took his life. He yielded up the ghost. He decided when it was time and he died. Amen. This is really important stuff for us to know tonight, I think. So, the Roman soldiers at the scene, let's talk about them. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 15, verse 39, book of Mark. The Roman soldier at the scene also testified. That centurion, we're going to have the centurion, by the way, as part of our cantata. It's going to be awesome. But that centurion who oversaw the crucifixion detail was standing right in front of Jesus when he died. And that seasoned veteran soldier of many bloody battles had seen the ghastly face, no doubt, of many men, Brother Randolph, who had died. Many men's eyes, no doubt, he looked at. But when he looked in the eyes of Jesus, he beheld something else. And I believe he said, it was kind of like he saw the face of God. In fact, let's look at that verse. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, don't overlook something. I want you to catch everything. The Word of God is so powerful. Don't overlook a little phrase in that particular verse. When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was." Say, "Preacher, why are you getting so excited about that?" That's past tense. He was. You know why he said was? Because he had died. all the swooners and all the kidnappers and all the hallucinationers are dumbfounded all of a sudden. That centurion who was watching everything said he was. Why did he say was? Because he had just died. And he knew it. The centurion knew it. Don't miss a word in the Word of God. He believed that Jesus Christ was dead. And later, actually, he responded. Look down at verse 44 and 45. Let me prove it to you. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And called unto him the centurion. The same guy now. He asked him whether he had been any while dead. In other words, how long had he been dead? Are you sure he was dead? And when he knew of it, the centurion, he gave the body to Jesus. See, the centurion said, oh, yeah, he was dead. Yeah, he was. The other soldiers at the scene pronounced Jesus dead as well. They had been ordered to break the legs. Remember the story? Now go with me to John chapter 19. The other soldiers had been given the edict to break the legs of the three crucified victims in order to hasten their deaths. Now listen, while you're on the cross and you're nailed, you can get a breath by raising yourself up and then going back down and raising yourself up. But when your legs are broken, you can't raise yourself up to get a breath. And so you die because you can't breathe. And so here in the Word of God, but when they came to Jesus, this is amazing that these hallucination people and kidnap people and swooning people don't get the verse. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. Hey, there was a reason why his legs weren't broken, because the Bible said not one bone would be broken. Woo, boy, I'm getting excited. Are you? I mean, this is a wonderful story. This is a great thing for us to know about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a bone was broken. They didn't break his legs because he was already dead. Look now, if you will, at verse number 34. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Water, probably that refers to the white serum that at death collects in the pericardium, that membrane that surrounds the heart. The spear that was driven into his chest, into his side, punctured that membrane, and I think the heart as well, causing the blood. Now, he was already dead. That didn't kill him. He was already dead. Amen? So when that soldier thrust that spear wasn't what killed our Savior. He was already gone. He had already died. But when that spear went in, it broke that sack, and the serum came out. That's the water. And the blood gushed out because he had hit the heart with those vessels in the heart. And blood and water gushed out with a sign of certain death. Now, two other men that stood by, their names were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two secret followers of Jesus Christ. They kind of were in the shadows, but they wanted to come and give Jesus a proper burial. And so in verse number 38 and 39, go back to 38, Don, please, I'll read it. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. There was also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Now, this is very important because, honestly, they couldn't stop their own countrymen from crucifying Jesus like a criminal, but they could make certain that he had a proper burial like a king. And that's what they wanted to do. Nicodemus carried with him 100 pounds of burial spices, an extravagant amount befitting a funeral. But as was the Jewish custom, he and Joseph wrapped the body in the linen, sealing the stripes with a thick cement-like plaster of spices to mask the smell of the decaying body. It's an amazing story. Verse 39 and 40. We just saw 39. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen, clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is in burying, is to bury. Now the wrappings hardened, you know, like plaster of Paris, right? So the wrappings hardened to form the body cast that left only the little face open. And so the face, the linen cloth was placed over the face. Now, had those two friends had any sight of a whisper if Jesus had been alive at all? Don't you think that little would have moved a bit? There was no movement. There was no breath. There was no life. Why? Because Jesus had died. I think we need to know this stuff when people come around and say, oh, why do you believe that Bible story for? You know, most people don't even know half the stuff I've just said is even in this Bible. They don't even know it. So there was no life in him. Could Jesus have swooned? No. On the cross, could he have swooned and then in a weakened condition, in that cool tomb, got away from the shell and pushed back the door? By the way, a door of great weight in such a beaten body? No. But what about the other theories, preacher? Could the disciples have stolen the body? Roman numeral. Well, let's look at Mark 15:46 first. Let's look at verse 41, Don. Let's go back to 41. I want them to see 41 first. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. All right, let me ask you a couple questions. This is very important because here's the answer as we analyze the scene at the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea offered his tomb to the Lord Jesus because it was near to the crucifixion site, verse 41. But two important facts are also noted. First, it was what? Was it an old tomb or a new tomb? Scripture said it was a new tomb. The body of Jesus was then the only one in that tomb. Is that correct? Because no one else had ever slept, no one else had ever been placed in that particular tomb. Very, very important. Now, look at Mark chapter 15, verse 46. It had been hewn out of rock, according to this verse, and he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock. So that tomb was hewn out of a rock. And rolled a stone onto the door of the sepulcher. Now, what we want to look at is the truth about this resurrection. Joseph probably placed the body, when my wife and I visited that tomb, in that rock formation, and the big stone that had been rolled across the front of that was still there at that tomb. It was in a little trough. It was in a little trough. And they had chalked it. You know what that means, don't you? You chalk a vehicle or whatever. They had chalked the stone because the stone was on a decline. So it could be rolled down easily because it was a heavy stone. It was of, Scripture says, great weight. And it was huge. So when they put the body in there, they took the chalk out and let it roll down in front until it sealed the sepulcher. Now, that was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So he placed that body on the shelf inside because it was a shelf in there. We saw that ourselves. And rolled that large stone in front of the entrance to protect the body from grave robbers and actually, I think, from animals as well. Look at Matthew now, chapter 27, verse number 60. It says this, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Now, the heavy stone perhaps weighed, now they say, I have no proof of this, weighed about a ton or more. Was likely set on that incline and wedged in there with a chalk, and then it could be easily moved and then rolled down in place. Now, as that stone shut that door, or shut that space to the entrance, Joseph and Nicodemus had their job done, and they went home, getting ready for the holy day. Now, the next day, the chief priests came and the Pharisees came. Now, they had been rival parties for a long time, and they had conspired to kill Jesus. And they collaborated one more time to make certain that Jesus' religious revolution stayed buried in that tomb. So what did they do? Well, look at Matthew now, chapter 27, verse number 63. Saying, "Sir, we remember." Now, they went to their leader here, and they wanted to make sure that he didn't get out. And so they approached Pilate with a request, saying, "Sir, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will arise. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." Verse 66. So they went, made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone, and setting a watch. Now, these Jewish leaders anticipated the kidnaps scenario. They determined to turn the tomb into a maximum security cell. Nobody was going to get out of there. And they were pretty sure that the Roman soldiers could handle it. The seal could handle it. And any individual caught breaking that Roman seal would be hunted down and punished by what? Anybody breaking that Roman seal is going to be hunted down and punished by what? Death. You don't break a Roman seal. So they sealed that up, and everybody knew the rule. Now, the tomb was sealed as tightly as humanly possible, and the body of Christ was locked away. The Jewish leaders thought their problem was solved. It's amazing. We know the rest of the story. Now, some people don't know the rest of the story, but unbelievable, we do. And we ought to still be excited about it. Amen. We ought to. All right. So these security measures, I think, only adds to the proof of the resurrection myself. You see, early Sunday morning, several women came to anoint the body of Jesus with more spices. I find that in Mark chapter 16. Go there with me, please, verse number 3. And they said among themselves, they're walking and they're talking, "Who's going to roll away the stone from the sepulcher? It's a big, heavy thing, about a ton. And you got to roll this thing back uphill now to get the door open or to get us inside. How are we going to do that? How are we going to move that stone? Who's going to roll that stone away for us?" They're talking to themselves. But when they arrived, something happened. What's verse 4 say happened? "And when they looked, they saw that" what? What happened? "The stone was" — come on, everybody, get with me, please. "The stone was rolled away." Man, they couldn't believe their eyes. The stone was rolled away. And they made a little comment, "For it was very great." It was a heavy stone. Who in the world opened that door to that tomb? Who rolled that stone away? This is amazing. I thought we were going to do that. We don't have to. Why, no human could do that. According to Matthew's account, in verse 2 through 4, it tells us who did it. Chapter 28, verse 2 through 4. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven." I love that story, don't you? "And came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." You don't have to wonder anymore. Now you finally found out who rolled away the stone. There was an earthquake, and an angel came down, and the angel rolled the stone away. That's what it says, right? "His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was as snow." Wow. "And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." The magnificent heavenly creature came down from heaven and rolled back the stone. You say, "Hold it, preacher. Did he have to roll back the stone to let Jesus out?" Oh, no, not on your life. He didn't have to do that, because remember, Jesus could walk right through a wall. Remember? Well, he could walk right through that rock-hewn tomb, too. That didn't bother him. But that's not the reason the stone was rolled away to let Jesus out. It was to let us get in there and see where he was. And he's not there. He's risen from the dead. Woo, man. We ought to have a shouting fit tonight. It's good stuff. That's all Bible, by the way. I'm trying to show it from the start to finish. So he opened the doors that let — they opened that stone, rolled it away, let people in. In his resurrection — now look at verse 5 through 8. Jesus had already passed through that tomb wall before. So the angel invited the women. "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, For I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. Verse number 8. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. I can imagine that. With fear and great joy. And they did what? They did run. Women are running. They're excited. And they did run to bring his disciples word. Hey, let's go tell him. Well, his disciples, he's risen from the dead. You know, they got excited. On Easter Sunday morning, I just am going to watch our folks. How excited we get. We're all dressed up. We have our Sunday go to meeting clothes on. And most of it's going to be real prim and proper. But they were running. They were shouting. They were having a good time. They were rejoicing. Why? The Savior had risen. You see, the burial method, the sealed tomb, the Roman guards, the earthquake, the angel, and finally the displaced stone proved to me the resurrection is true. I don't need anything else, really. I know it's true. But there's more. How do we explain the missing body? Let's look at that. So let's go down and talk about the empty tomb. On the way to the tomb, the women had wondered how they would roll away the stone, remember, to anoint the body. And they were wondering, where is his body? Now, only three possible answers explain the disappearance of the body. First, Jesus awoke from his swooning and left by his own strength. But as we've seen, that's not so. Jesus didn't swoon. Jesus was dead. Secondly, someone stole his body and hid it. But who? Well, you know, his disciples wouldn't do that. Why would they become martyrs over a hoax of a story if they had stole the body and hid it? Well, they didn't do that. No. And his enemies didn't do it either. So that's not the answer. So go to Matthew chapter 28. Jewish leaders bribed the guards to spread this story. Now, here's what they did. They bribed them. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money. Listen to this now. Maybe you didn't know all this, but they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Because no one would have believed that the disciples subdued the guards. I mean, there's no way that unarmed disciples could subdue armed soldiers. Nobody's going to believe that story. How could that? That wouldn't happen. And then later they said the soldiers fell asleep while the disciples made off with the body. Now, how likely would anybody believe that the soldiers fell asleep and never heard them trying to get the stone? Now, that's about as silly as you can get it, right? I mean, so here's the soldiers. They're fast asleep. Now, the soldiers knew if somebody broke that seal and stole that body, they were dead. Now, I probably couldn't even sleep. I mean, I'd be staying awake the whole night. And maybe all three nights. Right? Now, can you really do you really think that people really believe this? That while they slept, the disciples crept up, and they were all going, push harder, and the soldiers never heard them. Now you sleep soundly, I know, but you don't sleep that soundly. And these soldiers are trained soldiers; they never slept that soundly either. That's a bunch of hooey. That didn't happen. That couldn't happen. And how likely was it that these soldiers would doze off in the first place? And how likely was it that the beaten down, leaderless disciples who had not yet understood the meaning of the resurrection could even concoct such a plan? And how likely was it that after supposedly stealing the body, the disciples later would sacrifice their lives as martyrs for a cause they knew that was a hoax? They wouldn't do that. No. Jesus' enemies did not take his body, and his friends couldn't have stolen it. The only possible explanation for the missing body. Can anybody tell me the only possible explanation for the missing body? Resurrection! Amen? That's the only explanation. He arose from the dead. Everybody in this church said resurrection, or he arose. Man, he's gone. The Lord has risen. I know it's Wednesday night. I'm excited. I studied this all day long. Isn't it good? Isn't it good to see what the Bible really says instead of what other people are saying about the Bible? To me, it's very exciting. Well, let's look at one more thing. Let's look at the grave clothes. Let her see. We say the tomb was empty, but really, it contained an item, a very key item. It contained the linen grave clothes. Did it not? Now, according to John's account, Mary Magdalene frantically reported the missing body to Peter and John. Remember that? In John chapter 20, let's go there, verse number 2. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, that's John, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. The two disciples then, what'd they do? Then they ran. They ran to the site of the grave, and they assumed it probably was a crime scene because somebody stole the body. And they ran. So down in verse number 4 now, so they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter. John outran Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Now, first, Peter and John were puzzled. If thieves stole the body, wouldn't they have taken the grave clothes too? They're puzzled. Why leave the grave clothes behind? How could they have slipped the body out of that tightly wrapped linen? How'd they do that? Leaving the body shape still in the linens. It didn't make any sense to them, and it doesn't make any sense to us either. Now, to those folks in that brief moment, in that tomb, the truth began to dawn on these two disciples, and it began to dawn on their hearts. I hope it dawns on us. As John recorded the account, he used three different Greek words for that little word saw. I want you to look at this. Three little Greek words for the word saw to mark a progression of insight. For example, in verse number 5, that Greek term basically means to see. And he stooping down and looking in saw. He just saw. He just looked and he saw. Just simple little look, okay? That Greek word means just to see. And carries a strong emphasis on the function of the eye. I just saw. Now, John peered in the cave, that tomb, and noticed the linen wrappings, but their significance didn't immediately hit him. In verse number 6, then comes Simon Peter following him and went in the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. So Simon Peter comes up, goes past John, and he saw what John saw, but he saw it in a different way. And that Greek word from which we get our word theory or Peter saw something but wasn't expecting it. And it stopped him in his tracks. And his eyes narrowed. And I think he studied that for a while. He theorized. what in the world? What's going on? You know, we all do that sort of thing, don't we? Some of us just see something, and some of us see it. And we theorize. What's really happening here? What's really going on? And then, verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre. And here it is again. And he saw, now watch, and he saw and believed. So what happens here? This Greek word, he saw and believed. This time, that word saw means to perceive, to realize. In other words, it finally fell into place. Hey, listen, it clicked. John stood next to Peter, gazing at the odd sight, and the light came on. And I think John must have said something like, Peter, hey, Pete, I got it. He's been raised. He's been raised from the dead, Peter. John said, hey, I got it. He's been raised. It's like my algebra students when I was teaching algebra. They sat there and stared at me for weeks. And then finally, after a few weeks, and they finally start getting it. Hey, I got it. That's about what John said. He's alive. John may have not understood everything, but he saw, and the scripture said he believed. The days that followed John, seeing and believing, we're not going to read all this, but in Luke chapter 24, you can jot it down if you'd like to study it a little later, 13 through 35. The lives of the growing circle of people who saw Jesus alive was growing. The two men, remember on Emmaus Road, they saw him and they believed and they recognized the stranger when they saw him. Jesus' disciples saw and believed when their master appeared to them. That's found in verse 36 through 53 as well. And according to Paul, that was just the beginning of a long line of eyewitnesses who actually saw Jesus after he was resurrected. Now, let me prove that to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5 through 8. According to Paul, this was just the beginning. Then went, 1 Corinthians 15, Don. 5 through 8. Let me get that for you in just a second. And that he was seen of Cephas. Now this is what Christ was seen after his resurrection. On earth. He was seen of Cephas. Then of the 12. Verse 6. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. Verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Wow. Verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Ladies and gentlemen, the evidence tonight has been presented, and the witnesses have told their stories. The lawyer finally says, the defense, rest. But the verdict remains undecided. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Church? I'm not making a statement, I'm asking a question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Could you explain it? If somebody says, you prove that to me, could you take a Bible and show just what I just showed you? I can now. Jesus rose from the dead. Can he, as a living Savior, offer real hope? So I'm preaching in my Sunday school class, hope for these uncertain times. Can I, with all assurance, can I say to my Sunday school class, I can take the Word of God and offer you hope for uncertain times that we live in? Do we live in uncertain times? And everybody would say, yeah. Well, that's a pretty weak everybody. Do we live in uncertain times? And everybody would say, yes, we do. If you don't believe that, you go to Syria tonight. You go to Syria. Tell me they live in certain times. They live, my brother, in uncertain times. That gas affected babies and kids and moms and dads. And somewhere between 80 to 100 people died. Just somebody being stupid. Isn't that an awful thing? Do we live in uncertain times? Do we have hope for these uncertain times? Yes, we do. But only if we have a living Savior. Throughout history, many of those who have heard the case have believed the evidence. But perhaps for you, the issues remain unresolved. For some of you, I don't know. I'm going to tell you something. Christ will not force your hand. My Lord will never force your hand. I know people say, well, if God wants me to be saved, he got to force me. I say to them, you'll never be saved. My Savior doesn't work like that. He doesn't force anybody. You're a free moral agent, must choose this day whom you serve. But you've got to make a choice. Perhaps there's some issues remain unresolved. Christ will not force you before you're ready. He's very patient. But he still needs to know your verdict. Please. Make this church a church that preaches you've got to come up with the verdict. What do you believe about Jesus? Is he dead or alive? Believing in the resurrection without seeing Jesus alive perhaps is the ultimate faith challenge, to be honest with you. Jesus acknowledged that difficulty, I think, in the book of John chapter 20. I don't know if I put that down there, Don, or not, but I want verse 29, if you can get it quickly. I think we need to understand something. Jesus Christ acknowledged the difficulty when he commented to Thomas after appearing before him. And here's what he said. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. You've not seen Jesus, but we've still believed. The Word of God says, blessed are you who do that. Believing without seeing calls upon a higher level of faith, but it yields a greater spiritual blessing. And almost always, it's a result of a wonderful journey with our God. Do you believe tonight? Do you really believe? One of my best friends, when I first came here, was Bob Pyatt. Robert Pyatt just died this morning. He had a brain bleed. It started last night about 6:30. And when they rushed him to the hospital, they said, he's not going to make it. They told his wife immediately, he has but hours to live. Call the family. There's nothing we can do. The blood's already in the head, and he's gone. Bob lived till about 10:15 this morning, and then he died. Bob Pyatt would not go to church when I first met him. He wanted nothing to do with church. His wife could go, and she did. She was a real helper in this church. She was a singer, soul winner. She would go with my wife and go with others winning souls. She was a great lady. But Bob didn't want nothing to do with church. But one day, somehow, I got in Bob's heart, and he loved me. He said, preacher, as long as you're here, I'm coming to church. Now, that's not the way to come to church, but that's what he did. Until he moved to Portsmouth, Ohio. And down in Portsmouth, guess what? He wouldn't go to church. I had two or three revival meetings in Portsmouth, Ohio, for the Baptist churches down there, two of them. Had four revival meetings. Bob came to all of them. One day he told me he trusted the Lord. I trust that he did. He had no chance at all. He had just gotten back from town, sat down in his easy chair. He was going to relax for a few moments. His wife was going to come home in about a half hour. He fell asleep in that chair. When she got home, she went over to him, said, "Hey, Bob, I'm home." He wouldn't move. "Hey, Bob." She couldn't get him awake. He had had the brain bleed, and he was gone. Although he was still beating his heart, he was still breathing, he was gone. Folks, you never know when it's going to be your time. Is the resurrection true? If it is, we ought to live like it's true. And we ought to try every week to fill this building up so folks can hear this Bible preached. And I know Brother Holmes and myself both preach this Bible. And folks can grow by it. They can live for the Lord Jesus. But oh, how we need to dedicate ourselves to God. I don't know what might be awry in your life tonight, if anything. And I'm not forcing anybody to come to any altar. But if tonight you would like to say, "Dear Jesus, my verdict is I believe in the Savior. I believe in the risen Lord." And maybe tonight we could just gather in. It's not late. It's only 8:19. But maybe you could come and say, "Lord, I'm voting in my spirit for my Savior. I believe he's risen from the dead." And just spend a few moments just kneeling here talking to God. Let's stand together, shall we?